We're going to jump right into 1 Peter, where Katie left off, by reading from chapter 3, starting at verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Any volunteers to come up and explain that one? This is definitely one of the more confusing passages of Scripture, and I probably am not going to give you a perfect answer to make it make perfect sense. But what I do want to do, believe it or not, I don't actually teach my introverted, reserved accountant personality self, because I like having you all be looking at me. But I teach because God's word is so valuable, and I want to encourage you to be reading it and learning it for yourselves, not just listening to what I or Katie or anybody else have to say about the word, but to value it and know it because it helps you know God. And so one thing that I want to do is, if I can equip you a little bit better to be able to study on your own, is give you a couple of guidelines for when you're looking at a really difficult passage that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, how you can think about it and make sure that you are understanding it in a way that is really biblical. So first, when you're looking at a hard passage, you want to look at its immediate context and keep in mind what the author has, you know, is trying to do as a whole. And so we have already talked about Peter's purpose in this book being to provide encouragement to believers who are struggling to live out their faith in a situation where they're being persecuted. And so we want to interpret this unusual passage about Noah and proclaiming to spirits in prison in light of that overall purpose that Peter has for his readers. The second thing that you want to do is keep in mind Scripture as a whole. The Word of God, it's written by a number of different people and different kinds of writing and for different purposes, but it is one big book, and it is intended to be one story, and one part of Scripture is not going to be contradicting another part of Scripture. And so when you're looking at something and you're going, this doesn't really make sense, there are a number of obscure passages and things that are difficult to understand, but there are a whole lot of others that are really quite clear. And you want to interpret any passage of Scripture based on what you know from the other parts. And so when you're looking at this, you know, he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, you know, for example, because they formerly did not obey, it probably does not make sense that Peter means that he went back and preached the gospel to people and they had a second chance, you know, to come to know the Lord. Because there are other places in Scripture, such as in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that says, you know, every man is destined to die once. And after that, to face the judgment. There's not some second opportunity to, you know, to repent. You have your opportunity in this life. And when it's done, it's done. And so you have to keep in mind all of Scripture when you're looking at any passage. And that is another reason why you need to know the Word. Because there are all kinds of teachings out there from any number of people in books and blogs and, you know, some, you know, very popular preachers that don't preach the whole Word. They pick out little pieces and parts and zoom in on one little statement in the Word, but don't take into account all of Scripture. And so you need to know. You know, you need to be reading all of the Word, and you need to be, I mean, it's a long process. You don't learn it all in a week. But you know, you need to be in the Word, because otherwise it's easy to be deceived when somebody takes a passage and maybe twists it a little bit when it's hard to understand in the beginning. So keep all of Scripture in mind and recognize that there are some things in Scripture that we're just not going to understand. There are mysteries in the Word of God, and some of it is because we wouldn't be capable of understanding it if we tried, and some of it is because it's just not a main point that God, you know, has chosen to include and make a big issue for us, and so we need to probably just be okay with not understanding everything. And this passage is one of those that, honestly, I don't think there are a number of different interpretations of what that part, in particular, that part about preaching to spirits in prison is talking about. And I'm not going to give you what all those interpretations are. If you have a really good study Bible, they almost all have notes in there about what those, you know, most common interpretations are. Or something like blueletterbible.com. I don't know if it's .com or org. But Blue Letter Bible, it has some good resources in it too. If you just are curious about something like that and you want to have, you know, some ideas, well, what could that mean? You can look in places like that. But this is what Martin Luther says about it, so you can understand why I'm not going to try to give you an interpretation. He says, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the Testament, so that I do not know for certain just what Peter means. I cannot understand it, and I cannot explain it." So if Martin Luther can't explain it, I'm not going to try. So what I am going to do is give you two main points that I think we can safely take from this based on those guidelines that I just told you. And one of them is, boy, if you look at 18 and 22, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And then in 22, "He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Again, and I think I said this yesterday, several times he comes back to the gospel. That's the gospel right there. And that, you know, he's just talked about these difficult things, you know, in terms of submission and holy living that we need to do. And he's about to go into how do we handle the suffering that might result from that. And again, bringing us back to, we can do these things, and we can do them because of what Christ did for us. That's why we do it, and that is our hope. This is our hope, what Christ has done for us. So he brings us back to the gospel again to just remind us, you know, why we're even talking about this other stuff. And then this reference to Noah, again, we have another Old Testament thing, which we've said is another thing that happens throughout this book. He draws back to Old Testament stories and things. And, you know, in Noah's day, believe it or not, I mean, when you turn on the news, it looks like things are really not so great, you know, in our world. I'm amazed by the just completely terrible things that people are capable of doing. But from Scripture, it makes it sound like, you know, in the days of Noah, it was worse then, even than it is now, the corruption and the evil, so much so that God just, you know, "I'm going to wipe them all out." And it was just Noah and his family that were willing to obey God. And they did it, no doubt, under way more ridicule and suffering in terms of persecution from others than we experience. And it took years. It's not like they built it, you know, in a week. They're building a giant boat for animals in the middle of a place where there's no water, among people who are evil and corrupt and care nothing about God. So you know that it was not an easy task for them to believe and to follow God at that time. But in bringing this up, he reminds them and he reminds us that God was faithful to them, and he saved Noah and his people from his wrath. He didn't save them from the ridicule. He didn't save them from the difficulty of being obedient over those long years, but he did save them and watch out for them in the end, which is the same thing he will do to us, for us. And he mentions, you know, baptism as well, which also is maybe a little bit confusing because it almost makes it sound like baptism saves you. I don't think that's what he means here. I think he means that, you know, Noah's salvation from God's wrath through water and baptism by water, they are pictures. They are representations of our salvation in Christ. They aren't our salvation, but they help us to understand how that salvation works, and they represent what Christ has done in us. And again, it is just bringing them back to that assurance of their salvation, of God's care for them, and God, and the reason why that they want to be living holy lives, and why we want to be living holy lives and representing Him well. So that's all I'm going to say about that passage. And if you want to know more, you can read Martin Luther's writings, apparently. And he'll give you no more help than I did. So we're going to go on now into chapter 4. So starting with verse 1, I'm going to read actually most of chapter 4, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And I'll just make a quick comment about that. This is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. I think he's talking here, again, not that people who are dead are going to be preached to and have another opportunity, but he's referring to people who are already dead. They had an opportunity as well. The gospel was preached to them. And even, you know, you think about what about the Old Testament? Because they didn't have Christ, but they did have the prophets, and they did have Moses, and they had enough information to believe. And when we read in Hebrews, you know, he talks about some of those people, Old Testament people, who didn't really know who Christ was yet, but they believed God. They believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. So even they had opportunity in their life to choose to follow God or not to follow God. And so I think that's what he's referring to here when he talks about the gospel having been available, you know, even to those who are already dead. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now I'm going to skip, I may come back to that if I have time, but I'm going to skip down to chapter 12, or to verse 12 for now. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The word suffer in 1 Peter is used more than 15 different times. And while in other parts of Scripture, you know, it talks about suffering in general, and we know that God uses our trials, to refine us, to make us more like Him, you know, to produce good in the lives of His people. And that includes, you know, just the general suffering, you know, that everybody experiences, because we live in a fallen world. But in this passage, and really in most of 1 Peter, he's talking specifically about the suffering that we experience as a result of our faith. in particular. And so as we talk about suffering, think about it in those terms, not just, you know, some of the other more illness, aging, you know, those are sufferings as well. But he's talking specifically about suffering for your faith. He gives some examples that are things that probably we can relate to, even though we don't live in a country with, you know, real severe persecution. We do live in a country where, you know, verse 4, they malign you. Verse 14, you are insulted for the name of Christ. Verse 16, you suffer as a Christian. Again, God doesn't promise that we're going to, you know, that it's going to be this easy process to live for him. And so I was thinking, you know, trying to think about, well, what are, in Indianapolis, what are some ways in which we might, some places, some times when we might experience this kind of suffering? And I had to ask myself, you know, maybe some hard questions. I don't experience a lot of it. You know, to be honest, in the stage of, part of it is the stage of life that I'm in. I have my kids that I'm focused on raising and, you know, ministry in the church and such. But, you know, so sometimes it depends on your stage of life and where God has you and your involvements and your relationships. But, you know, I did have to kind of admit to myself that I don't make the effort that I should to get to know my neighbors. You know, we are not to be of the world, but we are in the world. And we need to be having relationships with people who don't know him. That's the only way that they're going to, you know, like Katie said earlier, have a reason to ask us the question for the hope that we have. If we're not living and establishing relationships with, you know, with very many non-believers, then, you know, we miss out on the opportunity to be able to share Christ with them. So, you know, you might have to ask yourself, you're not experiencing any of this, why is that? I'm a reserved, peace-loving, I don't like to make white waves, you know, kind of person. And there are plenty of times that I know I have just simply not put myself in a position to be insulted or rejected because of my faith, because I have not been brave enough to speak up and say the things that I ought to say. So sometimes that's the reason that we aren't experiencing a little bit of this suffering. And so you have to, I guess, evaluate that in your own life. But there are some places that I thought of. My kids are in the public school, and I have seen a few of you here that I know are also high schoolers in the public school, and I think of those who are in secular colleges as well. I think in terms of our culture today, those are some of the most difficult places, I think, to live out your faith, because you're almost expected to wave your little rainbow flag in support of the LGBTQXYZ. You know, you are, because that, according to our culture, is the right thing to do. And if you are, you know, in your science class and you think there is a creator, you know, most of your college professors are going to think you're a little bit foolish, you know. So speaking up for those kind of things in those environments is really, really hard. Another place where it might be really difficult to live out your faith right now is if you have unbelieving family, particularly close unbelieving family, you know, a husband or a family member that you live with and that you see every day. I mean, it's one thing to have the cousin that you see once or twice a year and who thinks you're kind of, you know, foolish for your faith or boring because you don't do anything really fun, you know, anymore. But, you know, you can endure that now and then. But when you're in a situation, you know, where you're living with it and you are day-to-day with people who think your faith is a little bit foolish, it can be really, really tough. And so I'm going to look at next some, just three maybe different things that we can think of in terms of our mindset about suffering. And so if you're in one of those situations, you can think about it in those terms. If you're not, think about those people, you know, that you know. Maybe if you're one of the homeschool kids where you don't experience a lot of that, but some of your peers in youth group are, Think about, you know, the ways that you can encourage and pray for them as they face some of these things, or if you have friends that are in your life group that are dealing with an unbelieving spouse, or a, you know, pray for them and encourage them in these ways. And then again, ask yourself, should I be doing some things differently because I'm not experiencing any of this? And maybe I should be a little bit. Katie mentioned yesterday about, you know, just the fact that it's not wise for us to be living according to our heart, our emotions, and so much of our Christian faith goes back to that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you know, so much goes back to your thinking, and when you're enduring some kind of suffering, really any kind of suffering, but here, again, he's talking specifically about persecution. The way you think about it makes a really big difference in how you handle it in the day-to-day when you're in the middle of it. So he gives us some ideas about how we can think differently about those things that aren't so easy. And the very first thing he says in verse 1, chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The same way of thinking that Christ had. And this, you know, immediately made me think of one of my very favorite passages. I really like the book of Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Christ did not think about his own rights, did he? And he, if anybody could think of his own rights, you know, it would be God himself. And it's not that he gave up being God, but he did give up some of that glory for a little while, and he did give up some of that comfort, I'm sure, and he endured a number of things, and he did it not thinking about himself, but in order to be obedient to the Father, and in order that we could be saved. He did it thinking of us, not thinking of him. And so we can put on some of those same ways of thinking when we are enduring a little bit of suffering. So going to verse 12, if I can find it. I got three points I'm going to make here. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So number one, suffering should not be a surprise. Expect it. Expect that it's going to happen. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, Jesus is talking to his disciples toward the end of his time on earth, and he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And that goes back to this, we do not belong in this world, and you know, we need to remember that. We don't belong in it, and we should not fit into it. You know, we should not expect to fit in here. We should expect that it's not going to like us, and that's not an easy thing, but somehow, you know, if expectations make a big difference, don't they, when you know something is coming. And God is never, you know, he's not trying to keep the cost of discipleship a secret. Jesus says it many times, you know, in the gospel when people are coming to him and saying, well, how do I follow you? Well, if you want to follow me, you have to be ready to carry the cross. You know, you have to be willing to maybe give up mother and father and brother and family. And those are hard things, but Jesus never apologizes for that, and he never tries to hide the cost that it's going to involve. And so if you don't know what that cost is, it's probably because you haven't read it. That's another reason why you need to read the Word, because he gives us that information so that we know what to expect, and then also we know how he will provide for us in it, because there is hope in it. The world, I read this quote, the world does not persecute religious people, but it does persecute righteous people. You can talk about God. You can talk about what you believe, and it's fine until you bring Christ into it. And, you know, Christ being the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through him. And then it's not always received quite as positively, and we just need to expect that that's going to be the case. From verses 13 and 14, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And so the second thing I would say is that suffering is a good thing, and you need to think of it as a good thing, even though it is a hard thing. Suffering is a good thing. Rejoice in it. Thank the Lord for it, because there are a couple of things that we gain from suffering, and Paul seemed to understand this maybe better than many, and of course he suffered a fair amount for Christ, if you read in Acts and some of what Paul endured in his quest to share Christ with others. But suffering means fellowship with Christ. In Philippians 4:10, Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. There is a sense in which we know Christ better when we are suffering for him. He meets us in that suffering, and the Holy Spirit meets us in that suffering. And there, if you've been through some suffering, you know that there is a blessing in that strengthening of your relationship and your knowledge of Christ when you share in his suffering. And I suppose until you kind of experience it, it's hard to understand. But looking back, you know, when you've been through some of those hard things, if you've done it and you've followed the Lord in it, he meets you, you know, where you are, and that suffering brings a fellowship with him that is sweet and that we can rejoice in. And suffering, again, it means glory in the future. When we have stood the test, when we have stood firm and persevered, we are going to be rejoicing in that last day when Christ returns. Again, I go back to that verse in Romans chapter 8 that says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. I can't imagine, I don't even honestly fully understand the term glory. I looked that up a little bit, and it sort of made a little bit of sense, but it's sort of a, I don't know, it's a abstract kind of term, I think. But that's a good thing. It means we're going to be happy. We're going to be honored in some way for having persevered in suffering for Christ and through this life that brings its difficulties. So we can count on that, and we can rejoice in it, knowing what is to come in eternity. And we bring glory to God. We bring glory to God now, and we bring glory to God in the future. And again, when we look back at Christ's example of suffering, he did it for us, and he did it for God's glory. He did it in obedience to the Father and to bring glory, you know, to the Father. And then ultimately, you know, Christ will be glorified in the end for his obedience. And so we need to try to follow his example and recognize that the suffering, it's hard, but it's good in the long run. And then next, suffering, the third point is that suffering is an opportunity. Make the most of it. Sometimes we resist the Lord, don't we? And we have that suffering, and we fight what he wants to do in us. And it's a whole lot easier if we don't fight it. There are a couple of ways that suffering is an opportunity for us. We certainly are refined by it, and it builds our faith. And we saw that back in chapter 1, where it talked about how our faith is more valuable than gold. And those trials and those sufferings, they refine us, and they make our faith stronger. And so that is, you know, opportunity number one. In our suffering. Although I say opportunity number one, I almost see that as it's a bonus, you know. The real opportunity is in glorifying God and in our thinking of others, which we'll talk about in a second. But the bonus is, you know, that God uses it to make us better too and to make us more like him. It's part of that sanctification process. So if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Suffering is an opportunity to examine ourselves. Katie read, you know, when she was talking about, there's the verse about being prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, but doing it with gentleness and respect. Sometimes it's not that people don't like our message. Sometimes we need to examine the way we are delivering it. And sometimes people don't like us because we come across a little judgmental, you know, or maybe we're a little hypocritical and what we say doesn't really match up with the life that they see. And so when you are suffering, when you're suffering insults or suffering, you know, maybe some people that don't like you all too well, it's an opportunity maybe to examine, you know, is it really because of Christ, because I'm representing him well, and because I am, you know, with gentleness and respect sharing, and they just simply are rejecting Christ, or am I really not representing Christ overly well? And we need to evaluate that in ourselves too, because sometimes the trials and the difficulties that we go through too are because of our own sin. You know, I liked Pastor Jim's quote a couple weeks ago. Was it John Wayne? I can't remember. It was somebody like that. But life is hard, but it's harder when you're stupid. You know, sometimes we make it harder on ourselves, and we bring upon ourselves our own insults and our own, you know, because we really aren't representing Christ as well as we should. And so there is opportunity to be refined. There is opportunity to examine our own selves and fix things. But the most important opportunity, at least in this kind of suffering, where we're suffering because we are representing Christ, is that we would be bringing Christ to the lost. You know, do you care enough about lost people that you're willing to put yourself out there and speak the name of Christ, even if it means some people just aren't going to like you? You know, you're not going to be the cool kid at the lunch table, you know, or maybe you're the only one at your lunch table. I don't know. But the goal, the whole reason that we are still, I mean, maybe not the whole reason, but one reason that Christ tarries, one reason he is not here, is because there are more people who need to come to his kingdom, and his choice is to use us to help bring that about. And so our suffering in his name is an opportunity to draw others to him. And if we look here, I'm going to go to verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We have to keep in perspective eternity. What he's saying here when he's talking about, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, is as believers, we allow the word of God to judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. He's talking about, you know, our sanctification process. It is not easy, but that's part of God's judgment of us now, is to be refining us, to let us have some of these trials that are difficult, but they make us more like him. And we do that now, and it's temporary. And in the end, you know, we're going to finally be like Christ and have all this sin stuff gone, which is no fun to deal with. But in the end, we know what our eternity is going to be. But for those who do not obey the gospel of God, there is going to be a time when they do face the judgment of the word of God. And better to do it now in this life than to ignore God's word and in the end, when it's too late, face the judgment of God and an eternal death. You know, so we need to keep that in perspective, that, you know, when we are with that unbelieving family and it's hard to live faithfully to the Lord, and we don't like the comments they make about it, and it makes us feel bad, and it's uncomfortable, remember, it's temporary. Our judgment is now, and we need to allow the Lord to do what he wants to do in us, and do it and allow it with joy, because we know that he's working for our good, and he's building in us character and maturity, and We want that for other people, don't we? You know, especially for those people that we love, but even for those people that we don't love, sometimes, you know, we have to remember that they're just lost. You know, the people that insult us for Christ, they just don't understand. They have no reason, you know, to not live in all those ways that we used to live, in their own passions and drunkenness and orgies. And, you know, even on a small, those sound like these big, terrible words, and they are big, terrible words, but sometimes we live that way in a little more, we justify it maybe a little bit as not being quite that bad. But they have no reason not to live that way. And so we need to remember that their eternity is at stake, and it is an opportunity and a privilege for us to suffer a little bit now so that maybe somebody else also will not have to suffer eternal death. And so we have, again, those three things. Suffering should not be a surprise. We need to expect it. Suffering is a good thing. We can rejoice in it because it is for our good and the good of others. And suffering is an opportunity. And we just need to make the most of it. Our time is limited. I think many of us probably here who are on the older end of this age spectrum would say we have maybe some regrets, opportunities we didn't take advantage of, you know. So the sooner you can start just letting God do what he wants to do and enduring a little bit of not so much fun now, the better off you'll be, you know, in the long run. The more you'll grow, the quicker you'll grow, and the more you can look back and go, oh, I'm so glad that I used that time wisely. And even if you're older, you got the time now. Use it wisely, you know, and embrace the little bit of suffering, you know, that we have to endure, and let God do exactly what he wants to do with it. I have no idea where I am on time. I did not talk about, and I will just touch on it quickly because I want to, so I don't know if I'm going over or not. sorry. I did not look at verses 8 through 11. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. He's talking here, okay, love one another, show hospitality, use your spiritual gifts that are different for each of us, but we all have them. He's talking here about relating to other believers primarily. I mean, we are to show love to people who are unbelievers, and we just talked about that. You know, that's the goal of our suffering, is to help draw others to him. But God knows that these are not easy things, and that we need each other, you know, and he's designed it that the church would work together, the body of Christ would, both for the example to the watching world. You know, Katie brought that up with our submission. It's not just about us, it's about the world that watches and the positive things that they see in our behavior. So we love each other for that reason, but we also love each other because, you know, that world is hard. You know, if you're going home every day to a family that doesn't know the Lord, you need a family here that loves you and that shows you hospitality and that serves you with the gifts that they have. And if you are a public school kid, you need your youth group friends to pray for you. You know, you need the support of God's family. And so in these difficult things, God has designed it that we wouldn't be doing it alone, that we would be doing it together, and that we would be doing it in these ways. And even in the Church of God, it's hard to love each other because we don't always like each other, you know, truthfully. There are some of you that, and I'm, okay, Because here's a confession. I'm, you know, being the introvert that I am, I actually, there are a lot of people that I don't just naturally like. I kind of like to sometimes just be by myself, because people are hard. You know, we all gravitate toward, you know, some people more than others, just personality. But in the body of Christ, we need to love one another deeply, and we need to look over, you know, not every sin. Sometimes there's time to confront and time to, you know, work through differences in relationship. But when it comes to differences of opinion and sometimes those little personality things, you know, that we all have our weaknesses and we all have tendencies towards sin in one way or another. And sometimes those need to be confronted. But a whole lot of the time when we're just hanging out together in, you know, in church, we can overlook little things. You know, we're all growing. We're all in this process, and we need to show love. This needs to be that safe place, you know, where you're not going to get ridiculed for what you believe, and you're not going to get ridiculed for where you are in that process, you know, where you can have your questions answered and you can be supported in those things. So in wrapping up, I've sort of already asked these questions, but I'll just bring you back to that, evaluate in your own life. Are you living and speaking differently enough that you face at least a little bit of suffering? Is there anybody who's even asking you the question why you have the hope that you have? Are you living and speaking the way you ought to be in order that you can be the witness that you need to be? Are you spending any actual time living among a few unbelievers? You know, it's easy for us in adulthood, especially, you can kind of pick who you're going to hang out with, and you can apply to work at a place, you know, that is an environment that sometimes we don't always get what we want, but, you know, we can make choices that isolate ourselves from unbelievers. And so you might need to evaluate who do I need to be reaching out to, whether it's, you know, somebody at work or a neighbor or a family member or the parent of, you know, your kid's friend from soccer or, you know, I don't know, who do you need to be reaching out to and making sure that your example and your witness is available if God should choose to use that to draw them to Him. And then are you, you know, if you're experiencing some of this kind of suffering, are you remembering, you know, that eternal perspective? You know, bring yourself back to the gospel. Again, bring yourself back to the gospel, to the hope that you have, and keep that eternal perspective to get you through the momentary and short in the long run, feels long, but short in the long run difficulty that you face. And then are you participating with other believers? Are you encouraging and praying for your brothers and sisters who are dealing with some of this kind of stuff? Are you being the kind of believing friend who is an encourager and a supporter and a prayer and a, you know, a safe friend, directing toward the Lord, not ever being safe to sin around, you know, but being safe in terms of, you know, not being overly judgmental and critical, but directing toward the Lord, encouraging in faith, encouraging one another to stand firm and to follow, to stick with it, you know, in the long haul, because it's worth it in the end.